Good morning, church. My name is Blake Sellers. For those who don't know me, I'm on staff here at Redemption's Hill as the executive staff pastor. I get the absolute privilege to work under our lead pastor, TJ. Now, if you've are new here, or maybe you've been here for the past 6 weeks, you may not know who TJ is. Maybe you've heard his name, but you have no idea who we're talking about. His family has been on sabbatical for the past 6 weeks, and then on Tuesday, he will be returning to the office and returning to work. And so we're just excited. His family has had a great time of relaxation, of being renewed in nature, and seeking God to renew their minds and souls. And so please, if you would, this coming week, again, on Tuesday, when he comes back to work, welcome him back. Let's do our part to kind of honor him in that. Today, we find ourselves in our 28th installment of this series entitled Abide, which goes through the Gospel of John. We've had 28 messages, including today, of the eyewitness account from John, a disciple of Christ, and his whole purpose in writing this book, to remind us, is so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So we have spent the last several weeks going through chapters 9, 10, and 11, and those messages dealt largely with the issue of suffering. For some of us, those were difficult messages to preach and difficult messages to hear. I want to remind you all that at this church, we don't pick and choose topics to preach on and then try to fit the scriptures into those pre-decided topics. We didn't sit there in January and decide in July that July would be the month for suffering. But those messages were preached through myself, through Garrett, through Matt and Brandon, because that is where the scripture took us. And that is how the Holy Spirit spoke through us during those weeks. And I believe that is how the Holy Spirit wanted to speak to us, to speak to you during those weeks as well. I don't believe that these things just happen, but I believe that God brings them about for our teaching, for our encouragement, and ultimately for our transformation. And I've heard that from some of you, that those messages spoke to your hearts. The Holy Spirit spoke to your hearts through those messages, and I want to thank him for that. The Bible assures us that God does not simply want us to grow in our knowledge through learning his word, but he wants you to be changed by his word, not to simply be a hearer, but a doer. And if we would submit to him and allow him to, he will transform us. So last week, we were led through the account of Lazarus's resurrection, and Matt did a great job of walking us through the emotions felt by Mary and Martha and even Jesus, and how they used those emotions, how they related to God with those emotions, and then also just checked us on sometimes we let our emotions run us when we shouldn't. But can I just take a step backwards for a second and remind us that in that story last week, Jesus ordered a dead man back to life. That's really incredible. What a good father we have. What a great savior we have. We just had several messages on suffering and several messages about trusting God's plan during our suffering. And we know that we can trust in him because he has great power and a great plan to fix all suffering, more than we can even fathom. He has great authority to rectify the wrongs of this world, and not just the everyday wrongs that have come to annoy us, but the rotten and the fatal and ugly things in this world. He will redeem everything. He has the power to call out to a man who has been in a tomb, a man whose body has been prepared for long-term preservation, and tell him he no longer has the ability to be dead. We serve a mighty God. This week, we pick up in the verses following Lazarus' resurrection, and we'll be in John chapter 11, verse 45 through John chapter 12, verse 8. If you have been with us through the series, then you probably have already guessed that there are some people who aren't exactly cheering Jesus on for having just raised Lazarus from the dead. The Pharisees don't ask for curtain calls from Jesus. In fact, while Jesus has given life to this man and glorified God while doing it, the Pharisees are further incensed by Jesus' actions and are pushed into greater and greater fear that Jesus is stealing their authority from them. He's encroaching on their territory. In the verses we are reading today, we will see three responses to Jesus' words and actions. And in doing so, we will play a little game called One of These Things Is Not Like the Other. And as we do, we will hopefully see which response is the one Jesus is honored by most. This passage may press on our consciences just a little bit, but please listen humbly. I know in preparing it, it pressed on mine. These are the words that God has for us, words that are meant to transform us if we will let them. So please open your Bibles if you have them. If you don't have a Bible, there are a couple on the ends of the rows. We'll open to John chapter 11, verse 45. The verses will also be on the screens. John says, "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.' He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?' Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him." Chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, 'Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, 'Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me.'" Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for the promise of your word that says you want to change us with it. And not only change us, but make us more like you. God, that not only our minds and our hearts and our actions would follow you. God, I pray today as your word is delivered, God, that it would be your Holy Spirit that speaks to our hearts, to speak to those who need to hear it. God, I pray that we would trust your words to change us. Amen. So if you have been with us through this series in Abide, you know that following each miracle that Jesus does, the Pharisees love to come and accuse Jesus of some wrongdoing, usually also calling on witnesses to challenge the validity of the very miracle itself. With the healing of the blind man, they called on his parents, asking them if their son really had been born blind. Regarding the healing of the lame man, they questioned his allegiance to the Sabbath, the holy day which he had broken by picking up his mat after being given the gift of being able to walk. Jesus, in these instances, doesn't defend his reputation or his self, but defends the Father. If a clearly dead person, though, is summoned back to life, to being a clearly alive person, And the person doing the raising claims he has done this through the power of God, there isn't a whole lot of questioning that can poke holes in that miracle. I mean, Lazarus is now walking around, literally the living proof of the miracle. The Pharisees have no defense. They cannot talk their way out of this one. They cannot call on an eyewitness to testify against the miracle of Lazarus being raised. The dude was pronounced dead and is now eating, drinking, and sharing in life with those around him. John even gives us a glimpse into this, saying that he was reclining at the table with Jesus. He was there. He didn't just disappear. And the Pharisees are angered and scared to the point of planning Jesus' murder. We've talked about it before. When the human soul is met with the gospel, there are two possible responses. There is submission and there is rebellion. The very word of God tells us as much. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart." The word of God splits between the soul and the spirit. The soul being that which guides our actions and thoughts. We can think about it sometimes as our conscience or our inner guide. The spirit being that which God places in all of us as his image bearers upon creation, which ultimately points to him and his glory. And sometimes the soul and spirit are united and on the same page, but sometimes they're at odds with one another. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about Paul's words of the Christian life as this: "I do what I don't want to do, and I don't do what I want to do." There is this ever-present war between soul and spirit, and the word of God sheds light on this war. And it's there to guide us when we are internally at odds with ourselves. When our soul fails to guide us, the word of God guides us. This is the very reason that we need the word of God to transform us and not just inform us. If we come to church on Sunday morning and read our Bibles throughout the week, go to MC during the week, and volunteer our time to help the needy, all with the sole purpose of becoming a better version of ourselves, then we're missing the point and we're leaving an awful lot on the table. If we're relying on the Word of God to essentially give us the equivalent of 10 healthy steps to become a better human, then we'll ultimately fail us. The word of God doesn't seek to make us better humans. It seeks to transform us out of our humanness and make us holy and righteous like Christ. So a little bit ago, I teased the game of one of these things is not like the other. Do you guys remember that game from Sesame Street? I'm going to. Big Bird would have a few objects in front of him, and the segment would start with him singing, "One of these things is not like the other. One of these things just doesn't belong. Can you tell me which thing is not like the others by the time I finish my song?" Now, don't worry. This wasn't a sing-along, and it certainly isn't an exam. I'm actually going to give you the answer of which of these is not like the other. And if you've read ahead, then you know. You see, there are three responses that we are to compare here. Responses to Jesus, responses to the power of God. In these 21 verses, we see the Pharisees. Their response to Jesus is that they believe he is the enemy, the problem, and they must seek a solution. Mary, she sees Jesus as Lord and sacrifices her most valuable possession to show him love and honor. And Judas sees Jesus as an opportunity for his personal gain, to elevate himself and not the Father. So which of these is not like the other? Mary, of course. In the late 1800s, a group of professors who were also a part of the Harvard Metaphysical Club published a series of papers touting a superior method of philosophy, which they named pragmatism. We may know it by other names as being practical or being prudent. While their core tenets were not necessarily new or revolutionary, they were, however, able to gain great influence within mainstream culture with this newly named philosophy. Pragmatism considers thought an instrument or tool for prediction, for problem solving and action. A pragmatist contends that most philosophical topics, such as the nature of knowledge, language, concepts, meaning, belief, and science, are all best viewed in terms of their practical uses and successes. All thought is best viewed in terms of its practical uses and successes. How many of us here would think that and say, duh? Of course we want to predict our greatest success. Of course we want to use our thought and our resources and our circumstances to try to do our best, right? This group of philosophers brought to the forefront an importance of thinking that places our ability to predict success and failure, our own ability. They created this philosophy because they could not pin down absolute truth. We know that absolute truth flows from God. The Bible tells us as much, and we believe so. But in the secular world, to say that God is the source of absolute truth, well, that's an unacceptable answer. So these men, in their fear of absolute truth, penned the tenets of pragmatism. And this idea didn't just stay within a theory or academia. The philosophy of pragmatism jumped into mainstream culture and really has become the very foundation upon which we believe, oftentimes. It has become the very foundation of our American culture, the very foundation of the American dream. Pragmatism helps us answer the question, how can I achieve ultimate success in my life? But pragmatism rejects ultimate truth, which would say that there is only one way to have ultimate success in my life, and that's in submission to God, submission to Christ. And instead, pragmatism says that we can create whatever we want to be ultimate in our lives and pursue that and use our ability to predict if we are able to attain that. For simple matters, this philosophy, being pragmatic, being practical, being prudent, does provide some benefit. But for matters of the soul, it comes up drastically short. To the Pharisees in verses 47 through 50. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Again, I'll say it, the Pharisees see Jesus as a threat. And that isn't news to us, but why are they threatened by this man? They should be on the same team, right? To quote the Pharisees, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation, our authority, our job, our responsibility, and our nation. To recap, historically at this time, the city of Jerusalem and the surrounding area were under Roman control in a province known as Judea. Rome knew it could not manage all of their territories directly. They didn't have the human resources to do so, but they could place a small contingent of military force in each province. This military force would largely stay out of the Jews' hair as long as trade routes remained open, taxes were continually collected for Caesar, and there was no threat of revolt. The Pharisees, and they are the governing body of the Jews for 600 years before the time of Jesus, they were allowed to continue to have local jurisdiction as long as they didn't infringe upon any of those non-negotiables of the Romans, collecting taxes, keeping the trade routes open, and squashing rebellions. The Pharisees thrived in this arena. They could maintain control of the synagogues and maintain order by just threatening the people that either God would be unhappy with them or Rome would be unhappy with them. They leveraged this control and power often. In fact, they defined themselves by it. They themselves were led by this power. But if the people really did start believing in Jesus, start following him for the transformation that he had promised to them, the everlasting life, the eternal bread and water, the provision of the Holy Spirit, who knows what people who are truly free will do? They may revolt. They may cease offering sacrifices which the priests relied on. Who knows what they would do, but one thing is for sure. The people would no longer need to fear the Pharisees. And Rome would no longer need to allow the Pharisees to have authority if the people no longer respected them. So the Pharisees, although they had never been introduced to the 19th century philosophy of pragmatism, knew that they had to do something. And instead of relying on the divine God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who gave them the power and authority to begin with, they turned to their own plan for ensuring their greatest form of success. And there is no way that God would want them to have success in a way that would mean them giving up their authority, right? Truly, God would want them to maintain their power so that they could continue to have positive influence on the people, right? They had already rebelled. They had already given up the right to use that authority. So Caiaphas does his best Frank Underwood impression and takes matters into his own hands. Just listen to his tone. "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Just sounds like something from House of Cards. Op-ed columnist and Yale University professor David Brooks, in a New York Times column titled "The Problem with Pragmatism," cites an essay by Lewis Mumford saying, "Only people with an aroused moral sense will be properly mobilized to stand up for humanity. Life is not worth fighting for. Bare life is worthless. Justice is worth fighting for. Order is worth fighting for. Culture is worth fighting for. These universal principles and values give purpose and direction to human life." What Lewis Mumford knew and what the Bible tells us is that when people act according to their own ways, their own definitions of success, rejecting absolute truth regarding who we are and how we were designed to operate, when we reject that and act and believe selfishly, we do not fight for justice. We do not fight for order, and we do not fight for the thriving of humanity. We fight for ourselves, our own selfish motives, our own sinful nature. Culture, justice, and order are things that we were designed to fight for, to care about. As image bearers, God placed on our souls the longing to create order from chaos, to seek justice for the oppressed, to create and oversee the flourishing of all things through culture unto God. God gives us this principle in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. It says, He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with our God. But the Pharisees are struggling with a bit of confusion. They should know the scriptures. They should know what God is telling them to do, to seek, to love. They should know these things. But they are bound by an incredibly destructive confusion, one that isn't confusion at all, but is direct rebellion. The chief priests and Pharisees have been given authority by God. They have been ordained to lead the people of Israel. But they have been given that authority to lead the people in the way that God has designed and defined. They have been ordered to lead the people in a way that allows them to flourish, to grow in godliness, to grow in their love and zeal for justice, to make order from disorder. But their hearts are running headlong after personal power, wealth, influence, and authority. And those two just cannot remain together. True flourishing of creation results in God being glorified greater. Their desire was for themselves to be glorified greater. Their response to the power of God towards Jesus, kill him. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. The passage says that this happened 6 days before Passover. For context, Passover is the penultimate Jewish celebration in Jesus' day and had been since the time of Moses. It would have been a celebration that all Jews living in Judah were required to make a pilgrimage to the temple in Jerusalem. They would have been traveling from near and far. People from all over the area would have been traveling to the city. The city would have been abuzz with excitement of the festival, been excited to see family and friends, excited with the anticipation also of Jesus and the drama that was unfolding between he and the Pharisees. With family and friends coming together, Mary and Martha had plenty to celebrate. But this dinner they threw at Simon the leper's house here in Bethany would have had an even greater significance. In case you have forgotten in our story, their brother was raised from the dead. It was like a re-birthday party. Last November was my grandfather's 80th birthday. It stands out in memory because we played a trivia game with questions that pertain to his life. What was his nickname? Slick. What was his favorite pet? A raccoon. What was his favorite hobby? Stock car racing. He's an 80-year-old country boy. Of course, those are the answers. It was a time to remember, a time to celebrate, and a time to honor this man. And while my grandfather is a great man and did a lot of interesting things and knew a ton of people, we would have run out of truly awe-inspiring things to say about him. He isn't Jesus after all. But I imagine that at this dinner, a similar thing would have happened. People were likely going on and on about the amazing things that Jesus had done in his life and in their lives. Simon the leper was likely telling the story of him being healed from his leprosy. He might have said something like, "And then the scales just fell off onto the ground. They weren't on me anymore. I didn't have this leprosy anymore." The disciples, in response to Simon, might have told of the time the blind man had been given his sight. It was like he was seeing for the very first time. It was incredible. And then Lazarus was reminiscing of his being dead for 4 days. And then he might say, "And then I heard this really familiar voice of a dear friend who was telling me just to walk out, to get up, to stop being dead. And I did." See, the people were gathered around Jesus, praising him for his greatness, praising him for the transformation that they had experienced personally. And at the height of this praise and glorification of Christ, Mary steals the stage. Mary makes a huge sacrifice to show her love and gratitude to Jesus. The Bible says that her sacrifice was 1 pound of ointment made from pure nard, worth approximately 300 denarii. That would be, the denarii is an equivalent to a day's wage in their time. So 300 days' wages. To give us a little bit of context, the estimated income per capita for Columbia, Missouri is $12.50 per hour. Assuming a full-time workload of 8 hours per day for 300 days, we arrive at a comparable value of $30,000. Now, I'm not telling you that the perfume that she gave and anointed Jesus with was worth $30,000, but I'm talking about comparable value. Maybe you make more than $12.50 an hour. Maybe you make less. But what are similar things that are worth 14 months' salary to us? A car, a nice car, a down payment on a house, a gap year vacation around the world, tuition or student loan payments. For Mary, this great sacrifice was worth it. Jesus was worth it. And so Mary's response to the power of God, "Take my greatest possession." Judas Iscariot is our last example in this Sesame Street-inspired game. Verse 4, it says, "But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, 'Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, 'Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me.'" Judas aligns more with the Pharisees in this story than a devoted follower. And his response to Jesus on its face may seem selfless. That is, if we only read verse 5. "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Maybe he loves social justice and humanitarian projects. But John doesn't allow us to think Judas as selfless. John lets us peek behind the curtain and reveals Judas's true motives to us. I want to be careful here not to lambast Judas too much, because we can tend to do that and then just downplay what Judas said altogether and think that that doesn't apply to us. It would seem that other disciples were thinking this exact same thing. They may not have had the terrible motives, though. Whether it was Judas or some of the disciples or even all of the disciples who were thinking that this was a waste, I think this is a response that most of us can best relate to. This is a scenario where pragmatism or practicality or prudence or whatever you want to call it shows itself best in our culture, in our lives, and sometimes in our church. You see, if we are personally given a large sum of money, how do we wisely apportion that money? Make a priorities list or a pros and cons list, or we probably break that down pretty specifically, right? Now, assuming an average best case scenario for most Christians, I would say 10% would go to God, whether to the local church we are part of or a charitable organization if we're not a part of a church. Then it would go to debt payoff, first credit cards, then car payment, then student loans. And then we might invest or save the rest in order to be wise stewards of that money. These are some things that we might say. And then in the coming weeks and months and years, we would pay attention to needs around us so that you could help those in need. And that would be the practical methodology and the prudent approach. And maybe that is what God would tell you. And what about our time? Well, that depends on what we're trying to ultimately accomplish with our lives. You've probably heard the advice, put your large stones in first and then your smaller ones, right? So with your time, it may be you work for 40 to 60 hours, then mealtime with family, then relaxation to recover from family and work, then crafting a hobby so that you can stay mentally stable for family and work. And then you have MC and church on Thursday and Sunday, and then you have to take time for a social life, right? And if something is left over, you give it to Jesus. That seems pretty practical. Seems like a way that some of us might approach that. And I think many of us would respond to Jesus in the way that Judas and the disciples did. I'm sure I would have. We may not have any ill intent, but our response shows our hearts. To remind us again, the premise of pragmatism is that every resource that we have, we should put it to use to ensure our greatest success. But pragmatism and practicality are not core principles of the kingdom of God. Our Savior, Jesus, characterized himself as homeless. He was homeless by choice. He had been trained in a trade as a carpenter by his father. He chose to be homeless. His friends were a hodgepodge bunch that no one would choose as the front runners in challenging and changing the entire world. Many of them were common laborers lacking education or religious expertise, as would have been expected by rabbis, students. None of them had an extensive social network to influence the political and religious movers and shakers of the day. And in this story, a woman brings a $30,000 bottle of imported perfume to honor this homeless man before his public execution. But Matthew 26, verse 13, in the telling of the same story, includes these words from Jesus. "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she did will also be told in memory of her." Jesus was honored by her sacrifice because he knew it was a selfless one. Mary was not seeking the highest odds of success when she poured out that bottle of perfume on Jesus to anoint him. She was acting from a heart in awe of her Savior. Mary was not acting as though she needed to pour out that bottle to garner some favor with Jesus. She was reacting in awe of her Savior. And that's what Jesus wants from us. Some of us don't exactly know how to feel about this sermon so far. it may be really difficult for us. Some of us know that we have been placing priorities on things that aren't honoring to Jesus. Maybe some of us have been placing priorities on things that are for personal gain. The Old Testament book of Isaiah was written as a book of prophecy, meaning that the visions that Isaiah saw and wrote down pertained to things that had not yet occurred. In chapter 1, the book opens with God mourning his chosen people, mourning that the disciples have lost, or that the Israelites have lost their way. Verses 2 and 3 say, "Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." God is mourning because he loves the people of Israel. He blessed Abraham. He told him that his offspring would be a mighty nation and then created a mighty nation from his offspring. Abraham was told that the whole world would be blessed due to the blessing that God would give him and his children and his children's children. But after all of the blessing that God gave, all of the provision, all of the deliverance, all of the victory, all of which God single-handedly carried out and gifted them, the people of Israel had rebelled over and over. And at times, we find ourselves in the same scenario. We rebel. The book of Isaiah starts with God mourning because his children are disowning him and ruining themselves. But in this same chapter, there are words where God is calling them back. God wants them back. In verse 16, he says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil. 17, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land." God gives them a call to repentance. Not just a call to admit that what they have done is wrong, but a call to rejoin him as his people, to return to the fold. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are like crimson, they shall become like wool." That is the promise. A call to be restored to beauty, the level of which we could not attain. A call to be restored to the provision that God longs to gift us. Band, you can come back up. Some of us, in our pragmatism, we can forget whose we are. We are children of the King. Some of us, like the Pharisees, we believe that God has given us this wealth or status or success, and we must maintain that level at all cost. And it's consuming you. And it's wearing you down. And it's causing you to sacrifice things that you know should not be sacrificed. Friend, be careful. God has blessed you beyond measure because he loves you, and so that you could bless him and bless others. God did not give you good and perfect gifts for you to make them more important than him. Say no to those things. Walk away from them before you start to feel the urge to make plans to dethrone the king like the Pharisees. But some of us, like Mary, we are in awe of Jesus. We know that we are unworthy to be part of God's family. We know our shortcomings. We know just how broken and needy that we are. And we are just in awe that God would send Jesus to earth to live a perfect life, die a painful death, receiving all of our guilt, shame, and sin, and raised back to life, defeating sin and death for us. And in awe, we are willing and obedient to give our greatest possession. But some of us, and I would dare say the majority of us, are more like the disciples in Judas as we struggle with seeing that Jesus has an extravagant plan for his kingdom. You see, one of the shortcomings of pragmatism is that it relies on our imagination. If we cannot predict amazing things can't happen. After all, pragmatism relies on our own ability to imagine success or failure. And therefore, when we rely on our ability, we are ignoring all of God's ability. when we think things like, it's just not practical to believe that Jesus Christ wants to start a movement for his kingdom from my MC that would permeate Columbia, Missouri. We might say, it's just not practical to believe that God would want for me to sacrifice my career to serve him in international missions. Or we might say, it's just not practical to believe that God would ask me to invite a homeless person to sleep on my couch. Or maybe it's just not practical that God would ask me to give more than 10% to church planning and jeopardize my savings account. The Lord our God is a miraculous, amazing God. Read your Bible. There are countless stories of normal, even unqualified people who, empowered by God, do crazy and amazing things that are literally impossible. Impossible without God. Those indignant disciples who couldn't believe Mary's waste of resources were the very men who changed history, planting churches and surviving persecutions to train up men and women around the ancient world in this transforming gospel of Jesus Christ. And there are men and women in the seats around you and your MCs that have been or known of people that have committed to Christ outside of their ability to foresee success. And God has brought about incredible things, gospel transformation things. See, the gospel is this, that at your worst, at your lowest, when you were running full speed in rebellion against God, Christ died for you. He died for you so that you are no longer marked by your rebellion. He marks you as your own. If we confess our rebellion, turn away from that life, and turn to a life and belief in Christ to give us meaning and purpose, then we are children of God. And we have much to be thankful for. No longer are we at the mercy of our sin and our lives, but we are created anew as heirs to the King. If this is you, then you have much to rejoice in. You have much to be grateful for. And we shouldn't allow our pragmatism to stop us from showing that gratitude. Please be transformed by the gospel to live for Jesus. Seek him and ask how you have been ignoring his miraculous tendencies and living pragmatic, uninspired lives. Seek him and ask that he would change your heart and not fear the unknown, but trust him. Seek him and ask how he could use you to advance his kingdom. And please stand as we pray. God, I thank you for your goodness. God, I thank you that you placed us here for a time as this. God, there are untold, ugly things that are going around in our world. Things that should not happen, and things that part of us is stirred to say something about. God, I pray that, God, as you would lead us, that you would lead us in boldness. God, that we would not have fear, that we are in charge of our own success, but God, help us to live boldly and courageously, to know that you bring about success for your kingdom. God, help us to be people who seek justice and love mercy and walk humbly with you. Amen.